Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back here. I've been here a few times before, so I see some familiar faces. I'm going to move this up. I'm quite tall. I was telling somebody before the service, I was in India one time, and the lights were bad, so I kind of look up like this in order to see what I was saying, and then I had to look down like this to speak because the mic was so low.
Sorry about that.
Oh, no, this is okay. This is fine. I have this, so I'm okay.
I wore a wrong worship speaker for you.
No, that's okay. I'm using the lapel mic anyway, but so... Okay, let me just get set up here. But I bring you greetings from Hope International Church in Waltham. I'm the associate pastor there. If you're ever in the area of Waltham on a Sunday, you're up, find yourself out that way, come visit us. We're 10 o'clock also in Waltham. And as was mentioned earlier, Erica grew up there. And I knew her when she was about Joelle's age. And... there's not too much dirt on Erica, however, so she was a compliant child. If she ever wants to run for political office, she'll be okay. But I won't, because she knows how much chocolate I keep in my office. It's an obscene amount, so a lot of chocolate. And Dan and Carol also were at our church for a number of years with the kids, so as you can see, we put out a good product, so if you're ever in the area. Well, I was amazed how many trees were down on my way out here. I'd heard about it, but now I've seen it with my own eyes, and it was something to behold, all the limbs down the trees. So my sympathy to all you guys out here. Our scripture reading this morning is Ezra chapter 5 and 6. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll just touch on some of it. Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's on page, well, I grabbed the large print Bible, so it's on page 738 if you're looking on that Bible. Oops. I'm allergic to technology, so bear with me here a second. Get my sermon out here. Well, let me read in Ezra chapter 5. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. "To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?' We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, And he told them, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So the Sheshbazar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it, Memorandum, in the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on the temple of on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Well, just before we get into this, let's pray together. Let me just get this out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is a book like no other, Lord, because it is God-breathed. And Lord, you can move with your word in our hearts and minds as nothing else can. Lord, you use it to move around the furniture in our hearts and minds, so to speak, to rearrange things. pray you do that this morning, Lord. You change hearts and minds, spirits, as we look at your word. Lord, speak through me, speak through your word, speak through your spirit directly into our hearts and minds. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Well, as the chapter 5 of Ezra begins, it's the year 520 B.C., and the Israelites had been back from Babylon, the Persian exile at this point, for about 19 years, and yet the work on the temple had lain dormant for about 16 years. And what was the reason for that? Why the delay? Well, the reason was the people had lost their vision for the work due to external opposition and also due to internal opposition, the nature of being too wrapped up in their personal lives to be concerned for the things of God. So God had sent a solution for the problem in the person of the prophets. He sent Haggai and Zechariah to speak to them. And not surprisingly, the work was rekindled when God's prophets arrived. As so often is the case, the word of God led to the work of God. When the word of God is preached powerfully, the work of God begins or continues. Words are powerful things, aren't they? They have the ability to shape hearts and minds and even the course of history. Words can be used for great good. You think of people like William Wilberforce, whose campaign to end slavery in England was such a powerful speaker. You think of Winston Churchill, who kept hope alive in a very dark time in the world in general, and especially in England, kept people's hope. Never give up, never give up, never give up. His words are very inspiring. Martin Luther King Jr. in this country, who led the civil rights movement. So words can be powerful things, forces for great good. On the other hand, words can also be used for great evil, can't they? Of course, Adolf Hitler would be a good example of that. He was a talented orator. Problem was, it just made him a better devil, right? He was a skilled speaker, but he was a bad man. Karl Marx, his words have shaped a whole century with bloodshed in its trail. And so words are very important, and even more so, preaching of the word is important. It's not secondary to deeds. You know, we should not neglect words because, again, they have the power to shape history. And this is especially true that we should not neglect God's word because it has the ability to shape eternal destinies. Some in the church are saying today, what we need to focus on is deeds and not creeds. In other words, what really matters is the church getting into the community and doing good deeds, and let's not worry about all this Bible and doctrine stuff. And of course, I would in no way would neglect our need to get into the community and do good deeds. It's a very important part of our calling as Christians. And yet the Bible's rallying cry would be deeds and creeds. We need both. We need to be preaching God's word, and we need to be doing God's word. The Bible affirms the importance of both of those and puts a priority even on the preaching of the word. So the Bible would say not deeds, not creeds, but deeds and creeds would be the biblical view. We need to do good works for God's kingdom, but we cannot properly do the work for God's kingdom unless we know what God wants, unless we're hearing from his word to motivate us and direct us. Preaching provides the soul of thought, which gives life to the body of action. Look at chapter 6, 13 to 15. Then, because of the decree King Darius has set, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bosnai, and their associate carried it out with diligence. So the elders of Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so look at that. It says that the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. And so it was the preaching of the word, again, that led to the work of God. And so, again, that's very important to note that. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, a very familiar passage to many of you. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, when we're using the scripture, teaching and preaching the scripture, people are equipped for every good work. And so the two go hand in glove in that sense. hearing from God's word, learning God's word, helps us know his will so we can carry it out, and it empowers us to do so. Just as faith without works is dead, as James says, so works without faith is dead. Works without that foundation in God's word are dead. We need both deeds and creeds to follow God as we should. And again, this is something that's current in the churches today, and that's why I make that point. But whenever we are doing God's word and God's work in God's way, we can expect opposition to arise. You know that old saying that wherever God shows, sets up a church, Satan sets up a chapel, right? On the next corner. There's always opposition that will arise when we're doing God's work in God's ways. So don't be surprised if it comes. Expect it. People doing the work of God are invading Satan's territory, and they can always anticipate some opposition. Look at chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. See the trouble afoot there. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" See, we're building God's church, God's temple. We can expect opposition. They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" They weren't handing out commendations of that list, right? Taking down names. And so it must have been a scary thing. There was opposition there. But, you know, something else we can expect when we're doing God's word, our work in God's way, is we can expect God to have his eyes upon us to bless us. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. "But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius, and his written reply be received." You see, when you're doing God's will, God's way, you can expect God's eyes to be upon you to help you and to bless you. And we see here that Tattenai, the governor, was not that bad a guy, actually. He was just kind of doing due diligence, doing his job as a governor. First of all, he checked to make sure that this work had been authorized. He sent, you know, through his letter to King Darius. And, you know, he saw the Jews were rebuilding a potential fortress here, right? It could have been they were planning a rebellion, building this big fortress. And so he just did his due diligence, make sure there wasn't a revolt going on here. He was just doing his job as a governor. He wasn't really a bad guy. He didn't interrupt the work, but he waited until he got the reply from King Darius. And when Darius told him to give full support to the Jews in the work, Tattenai and his staff carried it out with diligence. So actually, you know, there's something we can learn from this, that whoever is not against us is for us, Jesus says, right? If somebody's not getting in our way, you know, not everyone who opposes us initially is against us. They may have some legitimate questions and concerns that they need answered, and then they'll be okay. And so we shouldn't regard them as our enemies, but answer them respectfully and in a friendly manner. You know, God may be up to something else through them. And actually, that was the case here, as we'll see. We could say that what happened here with this opposition was the best bad thing that had ever happened to them. It was the best bad thing that had ever happened to them. Here's why. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, King Darius got the letter from Tattenai, the governor, and he did his research, and he discovered that the Jews were correct. He sends him his official findings and decree, and man, oh man, is it a good one for the Jewish people here. Not only are Tattenai and the other rulers told not to interfere with this work, look at chapter 6, 6 and 7. "Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozanai, and you, your fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this temple of this house of God on its site." So they were told by the king, don't bother them, first of all. But beyond that, they were also ordered to pay for it in 6:8. "Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop." So not only are they told not to interfere, but they're told to pay for the building of the temple. That's a nice thing, huh? Also, they were supposed to meet the daily needs of the temple. Verses 9 and 10. "Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the kings and his sons." And so finally, you know, they have those blessings, the daily needs. And finally, the work is made secure or guaranteed in 6:11 and 6:12. First, if anybody interferes with this work in any way, they're going to have a really bad day. First, courtesy of the king, then courtesy of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change the decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. So you can see why I say that this was the best bad thing that ever happened to them. Because what a turn of events here. You know, it couldn't have turned out any better for the Jewish people if they had planned it. You know, it looks at first like when the opposition comes that God had forgotten them, but actually it was exactly the opposite case. You know, as a result of this opposition, their position was stronger than ever. You know, the work was all guaranteed. It was all paid for fully. The ministry was paid for, and it was guaranteed by God and the king with their protection. And so sometimes God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, doesn't he? He works through opposites of what we would suspect. One of my favorite hymns is, I think he's pronounced it William Cooper, he's spelled Cowper. But sometimes the dark clouds bring rain. This is what he says, and I'm sure you've heard these words before, but God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You know, who would have thought you're at the Red Sea, there's no way forward, the armies of Pharaoh had charged you, and God is going to split and put his footsteps through the sea, the bottom of the sea. Who could have seen that coming? Nobody could have. He goes on, Cooper, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. If God sends dark clouds in our life, they're full with showers of blessing. We need to remember that. We'll get into that more in a moment. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Seems sometimes God is frowning upon us, but it's actually the best thing that could be for us in that case. Sometimes the worst things in our lives are the best things. And how often do we find that to be the case? I know it's true for me. Some of the worst things that ever happened to me turned out to be the best things in terms of fruit and growth and long-term joy in my life. God is able to use those for us. It's usually the hardest things in our lives that we wouldn't trade because they bring the most growth and the most long-term fruit and joy. God has a purpose in all our trials, and we just need to bring them to him so he could either remove them and we can see his glory, or he can help us through them and we can see his glory. That's what he calls us to do, to trust him in them. You all know the words in 1 Thessalonians. God tells us, rejoice always and give thanks in all things. Rejoice always and give thanks in all things. Well, that's just plain crazy talk. Give thanks in everything. Always rejoice, even when the power's out, even when, you know, I'm having trouble with this thing, a bad report from the doctor, my car goes, whatever it might be, rejoice always. From a worldly perspective, that's just plain crazy talk. Unless God has good for us in all things. Unless every dark cloud in our lives is rich with showers of blessing for those who have the eyes to see them and bring them to the Lord. And indeed, that is the case. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. The reason, of course, that God tells us to give thanks in all things is because he's working for our good in all things. And so it's not crazy at all. So if you're walking in the dark, keep trusting and obeying, walking in his ways until you see his face shining brightly on you again. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What do you do when you're walking in the darkness? You walk according to the light of God's word. You continue to obey him and stay in his paths, even when they don't look profitable. And in due time, you will find fruit that they are profitable. That profits a man or a woman to serve the Lord. That's what God calls us to do. So if you're going through a dark chapter in your life right now, and when I wrote this, I wasn't thinking that, you know, some of you have literally been in the dark for a while. But if you're going through a dark chapter in your life, don't quit until you get to the end of the chapter. Because God often works in wondrous ways, in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. As you take fresh courage by trusting in him, you will find that the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. God can even turn the opposition and the bad things to our good. You know, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, of course, they're thrown into this furnace, right? And they end up getting promotions out of it. Haman told the king what he should do, Xerxes, what he should do to honor the man who the king is friends with. But the big banquet and the honors go to Mordecai, the man of God, and Haman ends up where Mordecai was supposed to be on the gallows. Satan tried to put a stop to God's kingdom by killing off Jesus. Well, that didn't work out too well for Satan, did it? And so God can even use the opposition for our good. Philip Yancey has a good example of that. He talks about how God knows what he's doing, that while we're playing checkers, God is playing chess. Let me read this quote from Philip Yancey. In high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club, and during lunch hour could be found sitting at a table with other nerds, poring over books with titles like Classic King Pawn Openings. I studied techniques, won most of my matches, and put the game aside for 20 years. Then in Chicago, I met a chess player who had been perfecting his skills long since high school. When we played a few matches, I learned what it is like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to more risky, unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Even apparent mistakes, he worked to his advantage. I would gobble up an unprotected knight, only to discover he had planted it there as a sacrificial lure, part of some grand design. Although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategy mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purposes inevitably ended up serving his own. That's a really good example, I think, of how God can use everything for his purposes, even when somebody is opposing him. And that's true of our lives when people are opposing us. Well, they complete the work on God's temple, and this fills them with great joy. Look at chapter 6, verses 16 and 22. Verse 16 in chapter 6. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. In verse 22, for 7 days they celebrated with joy the feast of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Doing God's will in God's way will bring you opposition, but it also bring you a joy that you cannot find anywhere else in the world, doing God's will. As it says here, because the Lord had filled them with joy. The Lord can give you that peace that surpasses understanding, that joy you can find nowhere else. And so if you want to have joy in your life, one of the things you can do is start working on God's building, God's temple, building God's church. There's a joy there that you won't find anywhere else in life. You know, obey God by serving his kingdom and building up his temple, and you will find joy. Maybe you've heard that expression, finders, weepers, and losers, keepers in God's kingdom. It's finders, weepers, and losers, keepers. A lot of people aren't happy in life because their main goal in life is their own personal happiness. But when we make pleasing God and helping others our chief end in life, we find that we find real joy and meaning there. It says in Matthew, of course, 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. One of the things, you know, sometimes people come to me, they're feeling down or depressed, and one of the best things they can do is go out and help somebody else. Because not only does it take your mind off your own problems, but God begins to move in you. You begin to feel God's presence moving and using your gifts, and you feel his power and his joy. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we serve God, when we serve his people, when we serve outsiders, God moves in us, and there's a hidden joy there that the world doesn't see. And so if you're feeling down this morning, one thing I would say to you, go and help someone else. Go minister in God's name to someone else. You'll find there's a hidden blessing in it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, I think I've used this illustration here before in the past, but I often tell people, you know, if you make it your goal in life, it's sort of like an archer. If you make it your goal in life to hit your own personal happiness, if that's your goal, it's like shooting at a target like this far away, right? What's going to happen to the arrow? You're going to fall short of your goal. If you want to be personally happy and joyful in life, you have to aim higher, right? Aim at putting a smile on God's face. And what will happen is that not only you make God happy, but that arrow will go and land on the target, and you'll have personal happiness and joy and peace in your life. He who loses his life will find it, but he who finds his life will lose it. That's one of the secrets of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are that great chess player, Lord. You know what you're doing. Lord, even in the opposition, the difficulties, we can give thanks, we can rejoice always, because in all things you are working for our good. Lord, in a group this size, undoubtedly there are some people who are going through difficulties. And Lord, you make a great promise in your word. You promise that you will either deliver us from our troubles and we will praise your name, or Lord, you will give us the strength and the hidden strength and the hidden peace, hidden resources to get through it. And so, Lord, I pray that for each person here today, whatever their difficulties, Lord, you would supernaturally deliver them from their troubles. Or, Lord, you would give them that river welling up within them of peace and joy, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that strength they didn't know they had, that in their weakness you would be strong, and that your power would be made perfect in their weakness. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.